Thank you, Alan. Thank all of you for being here. Please take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning, as we said in chapter 1, the longest sentence in the Bible is in verses 3 through 14 when Paul started praying and writing. He just kept going, and it's in the original language, it's one sentence. Well, the second longest sentence in the New Testament is the next section, verses 15 through 23. He did the same thing again. He just got to writing, and in the original language, there's no punctuation. It's just one long sentence of where the first was praise for what God has done. The second is more of a petition or the actual prayer that he has for us and for believers today. And so I want us to begin our study by reading chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 23. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Would you join with me again in praying? Father, as we look to this, your word, I thank you for the authority of your word that speaks to us, and the fact that when we read these words, we can know these are words that we can build our lives upon. I thank you that it's also a living word. They're not just words written long ago that we can hopefully derive some meaning from, but rather your Holy Spirit, Father, makes these words as relevant today as they were the moment they were written. And I thank you that your word is like that it speaks to our hearts, and it, like a seed, is planted in our souls. And Father, I just pray that, as we know your scripture teaches, that you're the one that gives the increase, but I pray that as we implant the word, I pray that the seed is sown well, and we just pray for a little bit of watering through our thoughts and the things that I have to say. But Father, I most of all pray that you would accomplish your purpose for which you send forth your word this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Alan kind of gently chided me about last week, I was supposed to cover the whole section, and I think we got one verse down. And so he was hoping we could maybe get further than one verse. I got the message there. But I made a mistake. I was listening to Alistair Begg preach on this section. Man, the guy's such a good preacher. And so I thought I'd start over and preach it all over again. No, not really. No, we'll pick up. We'll pick up. But there is so much here. It's so rich, and there's something for us to learn. And one thing I would like to mention in his message, I don't remember if that was the title or if it was the emphasis that he put, is that is to get off the fence. And he talked about the fact that there are many, even in church, that they are what my dear friend and used to be my mentor, Robert Cupp from Fellowship Bible, 20 years ago, he took me under his wing and kind of mentored me for quite a long season. And Robert would call these folks the unsaved churched, the people that come to church, but they've never really made a faith commitment to Christ. They're as it were, they're sitting on the fence. It's not that they don't know the gospel or understand, but they just have not made that step of faith. And I really didn't pick that up, but as I listened to him teach on this, I realized that's right here, folks. When we talk about what God has done for us, when Paul prays for the eyes of our hearts to be open to see. One of the things that he wants us to see is the inheritance, the glories that we're going to receive as saints. And it really does call us to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And I know usually preachers wait until the end of their message to give the invitation, but I wanted to get it in early in case you fell asleep somewhere along the line. And so here we are. So if you're on the fence, think about getting off the fence. Think about, I'll say the rest when we get there. We looked last week at verse 15, and it's a great verse, and that the motive for the prayer of Paul was the testimony of the Ephesians themselves, that they heard of, as the Greek text in verse 15 says, the faith among you, the faith among you in the Lord Jesus. He heard about not just their profession of faith, but their continuation in faith and their love for all the saints, which love is, according to Jesus, he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And love is the test or the measure of whether or not a person really is saved. And we spent quite a bit of time in 1 John where he has a lot to say about that. That if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. You're deceived. You deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Now, if you walk in the light as he is in light, yes, you have forgiveness, but part of a walk in light is that you walk in love. And so that's where we were last week. And so let's pick up now with really the content of Paul's prayer in verses 16 through 23, through the end of the chapter. And this content includes first just gratitude, and along with gratitude is a concern that's seen in his actions. But the gratitude is that he says it quite clearly, do not cease giving thanks for you. And that is really, I believe, the key to a long pastorate in any church is that you better get up every day and give thanks for your congregation. Because otherwise you get up every day and you go, what am I going to do with Cam today? You know what I mean? You have the other thoughts, you know, and you're grumbling. And you can grumble and you can be so annoyed. I've met pastors that were so annoyed at their flocks that I kind of would gently chide them. Hey, brother, you can't love sheep if you don't like them. If you can't stand sheep, you really shouldn't be a shepherd. You better be pretty gracious with folks. Do they act squirrely? Yes. I don't remember. Maybe it was Robert Maxwell who said, pastoring a church is like herding cats, you know. And, you know, I might come to and do what you say. Workday, we'll just see, you know. I'm going to groom myself. I have something more important. Have you ever heard of the cat-dog theology? This is not my notes, but the cat-dog theology. A dog says, you feed me, you love me, you must be God. And a cat says, you feed me, you love me, I must be a God. You know, there we are. All right. That's all I'm going to say about that, because otherwise I'll get in trouble. I got in real big trouble one time, a lady in our church in Arkansas, over Siloam. She was at Walmart, and I saw her. And she had a big bag of cat food because she had like 15 or 20 cats. And she had another big bag of bird seed because she loved birds. And she had bird feeders everywhere around her house. And I said to her, you know, if you just put the bird seed on the ground, you wouldn't have to buy the cat food. And she, See, how's that my fault? See, it's the cat's fault. There we go. But I made a commitment not to talk about things like that anymore, lest I offend someone. So I don't even mention that stuff anymore. All right, verse 6, but it's gratitude. Gratitude. You better love people. You better, when you hear about faith and you hear about love, you need to go to your knees and say, thank you, Lord. Because you realize being a person of faith and being a person that loves unconditionally is not natural to us. I mean, we love our friends, we love our family, but we have a tendency to hate our enemies. That's the natural way of the world. But when God does a work in our hearts and all of a sudden we're able to love everyone unconditionally, that's evidence of the work of God. And are they where they need to be? Maybe not. Do they have some difficulties and struggles? Yes, just like you do. But you better be grateful for them. Your gratitude is based on the among you faith and the love they have. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And some of your translations will say all of my prayers. There is a gratitude and a concern that's the heart of every pastor, every shepherd, every elder, that people are growing and strengthening and deepening their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then he gets to the specifics of his petition. This next section is Paul's petition in verses 17 through 23. And the first thing he prays in verse 17 and 18 is that they would know who they are and what they have in Christ. And it's similar to what we studied earlier in the chapter, but let's look at it again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. If you have the New International Version, I think Alan has the Nearly Inspired Version, the NIV, it says that you may know Him better. And that's more of an interpretation than a translation, because the text literally just, it's wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. NIV has it right, it's so that you'll know Him. Paul's prayers that they know who they are, what they have in Christ. And I do believe, now the New American Standard says give you a spirit, and spirit is not capitalized. Now if you have an NIV, it's capitalized. And some of your translations will, depending on whether the translation committee felt that was talking about the Holy Spirit or not. Now some of my favorite teachers, John Stott for instance, he believes it is talking about the Holy Spirit. He believes, because he mentions specifically the Father, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he believes the Spirit just brings in that Trinity, right? I respectfully disagree. I don't think you have to slam the Trinity in every verse just to kind of balance anything out here. I'm not really, I don't really feel inclined that way. I think the fact that he's already told us in verse 13 that we've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't seem likely that Paul would then pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit again. That doesn't seem to match. So I tend to believe those translations that have the little s, that it's not the Holy Spirit, but rather a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That you have an attitude of the heart and of the mind that says, man, I want to know who Jesus Christ is, of wisdom and revelation. And I know maybe some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, revelation of, are we sure we want folks running around? Well, listen, in their day, they didn't have their New Testament. The New Testament canon wasn't completed for the Ephesians. This would have been the first letter of the New Testament that they had received. So they had the Old Testament law, they had the Jewish scriptures, but they had none of the New Testament. So how were they to know of this new Christian walk other than being led and taught by the Spirit? This spirit of revelation and of wisdom, just being able to apply the Old Testament scriptures and to discover really what God had for them. This spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The focus is on Jesus Christ. And I love what John MacArthur writes in this. He says, in essence, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be spared from frantically searching for what God had for what was already theirs, but rather would see that the great God who is their God is a source of all they need and has it ready for them if they're open to receive it. And perhaps Peter was thinking along these lines as the Spirit led him in 2 Peter chapter 3. No, 2 Peter chapter 1. By the way, chapter 1 Peter 1 is just talks about blessing with every spiritual blessing. We've given everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter, it's very similar to 1 Peter. But here he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, or some translations say goodness. And the idea, I hope you see the focus and the emphasis there, is again on the person of Jesus Christ. If you're trying to find some path to God apart from Jesus Christ, you're just wandering in the tall weeds. You are off the beat, you're off the way, the truth, and the life. There's so many that want to somehow just make Christianity kind of blended into every other spiritual journey and just say, well, I'm a spiritual person and one way to God is just as good as another way. That's simply not true. There's no other way that is based on a finished work. And you can study every world religion that's out there, every philosophy and theory that there is out there, and I can say almost unequivocally, they are all based on some form of works. Some form of you do this and then you get that. A work reward. It's a works-based system, every single one. Even the law, the Jewish law, was works-based. Christianity is the only one that says it's finished. The work's complete. You just receive it as a free gift by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's the only one. It's the only way. And it's the reason it's one way, and the reason the path is narrow is not because, like the church I grew up in, they kind of apply Jesus' statement about the narrow path and the narrow way to the church. And sure, the whole church thinks they're saved, but there's really only a few of us that are. And of course, they were the ones that were. Anybody else grow up in a church like that? Yeah. We're right and everybody else is wrong, basically, right? And listen, that's not what he meant at all. He applied that to the world. In the world, there's this broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow path that leads to life. And few find it. Why? Because the path is narrow to one person. There's one door. There's one gate. There's one shepherd. There's one sacrifice. There's one way, truth, and life, and that's Jesus Christ. So we need to be clear on that. And Paul's prayer here in chapter 1 is not a petition for them to receive something new, but rather that they have spiritual eyes to see what God has already given to them. Look what he says in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, before we look at the so that, the hina, the purpose statement, you might right off the bat say, well, my eyes don't have heart. Or, but let me rephrase that. My heart doesn't have eyes. You're right. That's allegory. It's a picture. It's the eyes of your heart. We all have a heart, but does everybody see? I think of what Jesus, I'm doing a discipline that I would encourage you to think about doing. Instead of just reading Scripture this year, I'm actually copying Scripture. I'm in Matthew's Gospel. I'm up to chapter 19 now. And I'm just writing it out. Pete and I are doing that together. I'm just writing out the Scripture. It makes me stop and think and pause. And I'll tell you, already I'm struck by the number of times that Jesus said, he who has ears to what? Hear. Everybody has ears, right? Well, there's a rare exception if somebody has a problem. Or, you know, I tried to cut mine off with a chainsaw one time, but that's another story. There's rare exceptions somebody doesn't have ears, but is everybody here? You know, when you tell your children, listen, are you questioning their auditory faculty? Not usually. Maybe sometimes it could. I did have a good friend. He was deaf growing. He couldn't hear hardly. He could barely hear growing up. And he said, when I was a little boy, all of a sudden my dad would snatch me up and just blister my rear end for not listening to him. He didn't hear him say a word. I said, didn't you say anything? He goes, no. Well, whose fault's that? You know. I said, well, when he found out, eventually the parents found out that he could listen, that he had a hearing problem. I said, did your dad feel bad? He goes, no. He said, well, you probably deserved it anyways. I was like, wow, our dads might have been related. Then he... How'd I get to there? Oh, ears. Ears to hear, eyes to see. He's praying that they would have open eyes to see what they already have. That you, so that you will know, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so this knowing, this goal of Christianity, remember, Jesus in John chapter 17, in verse 3, he said, and this is eternal life. He said this in that high priestly prayer that he prayed in the garden, that John was within earshot, and I think John wrote this down. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And this is where this message is so basic to Christianity, because Christianity, I know we've used these expressions, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I think that's all well and good to say that. I think I know what we mean when we say that. But I've sometimes questioned, do we really know? Is that just kind of a cliché-ish thing we say? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And then you say, well, do you know Jesus? What's your relationship like? And they kind of, and then they're not so sure anymore. And I think it would be a great thing for me as a pastor if I could clearly teach you that, what it means to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship with Him. And that's not the goal of today's message, but that's going to be the goal of my ministry, is that you would know Jesus, that at the end of the day, at the end of each Sunday, when you walk out of here, there's something about God that you knew that you didn't know when you walked in. There's some way that you can apply what you know about God to your life and live and to be different and be better and be more of a positive influence for Christ in this community. But this eyes to see that they would know. And so a question then comes, well, how do I know Him? Well, based on verse 15, the foundation is faith and love. He then provides three measures, and I'm not sure whether to call these maturity or just, yeah, maturity is a good place. Maybe we could call them growth levels. We think of children as kind of infants and toddlers and middle schoolers, which I call pre-people, and then, you know, kind of high. You know, we tend to have categories of kids. Sorry about that. Pre-people, I like that. You know, they look like real people, but they're not quite there yet. They think they're real people, but they're still, yeah. Junior high, love those years. But yeah, there's these levels. There's these areas which we would say this is a growth stage. So here's three growth stages for believers, and they're all marked with the Greek term tis, which is what is, the original Jeopardy in the Scripture. You didn't know Jeopardy was in the Bible, right? There's actually three what is statements, two what is and one what are, because it's plural. But what is? Well, the first answer to Jeopardy, what is, that he prays that you would know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. And I pray that, just as Paul prayed that they would understand the greatness of God's plan for them, so my prayer for you this morning is that you would understand what is the hope of his calling. And now, when we think of hope, we tend to think in terms of, I hope I receive, you know, like Father's Day, I have a hope about what I would like for a nice Father's Day gift, right? Dads, we have a hope, right? I know somebody's hoping. I know what you're hoping for in the back. You know, what we hope, what is, you know, for me, it's pretty simple. I'm hoping my daughter, Sarah, will make me a stack of soda farls. Oh, Irish soda farls. Oh, when Jesus said, you'll not live by bread alone, he hadn't tasted a soda farl. Or he might have changed. They might have given an alternative link there. Those things are so good. And last year for my birthday, which is also June 24th, she made me a stack of those things, a big plate full of them. And I was in heaven and gained like 5 pounds and was happy to do it again. You know, I would have stopped eating, but I'm no quitter. I mean, I just they were so good, you know. And so there's that kind of hope. But then there's also the hope that is sure. It's a hope in that, and I think this is exactly what he's talking about when it comes to the hope of his calling. It's not something that we hope we get. It's just something that it's so grand, it's so incredible that it's not even possible for us in this life to wrap our minds around it. That's what Paul meant when he writes in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This appearing, this Now, I know that the Lord is going to come back. So when I say, I hope he comes, it's not some, oh, I hope he comes, as he might not. No, the hope that he's coming is that, guess what? We won't have any elections. Nobody's going to vote on whether he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? We don't have to go through any kind of debate process. Where we have to narrow the field down to two and then hate each other and hate them for at least half of them, you know, until the election day. And then half of us go away happy and the other half go away sad and figuring out how to try to put our country back together. Praise the Lord, that's not what it's about. It's not, I hope Jesus makes it. No, he's going to be here. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're not going to miss it either. But what is the hope is that the Prince of Peace and the King of Peace will bring peace. Amen. There'll finally be peace on the earth. And I believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And there's folks that don't believe in that. And I'm not sure why. Not sure why they have. If it doesn't happen, I'll change my view. And if it doesn't happen, you're going to have me for 1,000 years saying, I told you so. Assuming I still have a sin nature that will prompt me to say such nonsense. But it's talking about our hope that is in the person of Jesus Christ. What is the hope of his calling? Second, what are, and they're connected too. You can't really unravel these. They're intertwined. The hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And again, like our hope, I'm just not sure that we can even wrap our minds about what this all entails. You know, we read 2 Peter 1:3. Now let's look at 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's that hope again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. Now you say, well, what's our inheritance? Well, it's a lot. I don't even know if I could fold. Whatever Jesus receives, we're joint heirs with Christ. Okay, that's the scope of it. Which is, and you say, well, how can I be sure I'm going to get this? Well, keep reading verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled. It's not like your parents' stock portfolio that may go up and down with Wall Street. Okay, it's imperishable, never goes away, it's undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you understand that? I love it that Peter and Paul, they don't even go into great effort to try to explain it all because there's no way they could. Think of what Paul said when he talked about that man who was talking about himself, who was caught up in a third heaven. He saw things that he couldn't even write down. He wasn't even permitted to write them down. There's things God has for us, folks, that he said, not, let's just let them be surprised. Now, how many of you hate surprises? I hate surprises. I try to figure it out. Man, I'm the guy, if I rent a movie the first time to watch it, if it's starting to build a little tension, and if the music gets a little too much, I'll mute the music, okay? And then if that doesn't calm my weary heart, I'll actually fast forward a little bit to see what's going to happen. And then I'll back up because I just don't like. Why do that to yourself? Well, why scare the bejeebies out? I used to have a desk that faced away from the door, and people would walk in, and they go, Pastor Jay, and it just scared their daylights out of me. I caught Josh the other day. Now I know why they did it. It was quite fun. You know, when you scare somebody, you know, I want to know. I try to figure it out. I like to guess when we're starting to watch a movie. I try to guess what's going to happen. And my family has forbade me from speaking when we're watching a movie because sometimes I get it right. We were watching this show with the mailbox. I don't remember what it's called. Is that what it's called? What's that? Lake House, yeah. You know, the Lake House, yeah. Right at the start of the movie, you know what I'm talking about. When she runs out to help the guy hit by the bus, I went, I bet that's the guy. And they all went, no. They were so mad at me because, I was right. And even though they were all mad at me, I was sitting there in great joy in my heart because I was right. I knew I was right. And that overrode whatever guilt I felt ever ruining the movie for them. Yeah. Hey, you grew up in a house with 4 girls and 5 including Dee Dee, and the only other male in the house was Murphy, my little German schnauzer. He didn't like me. He'd growl at me if I grabbed the girls or something like that. So, yeah, I basically alone. I tell people my favorite movies are Sense and Sensibility and Braveheart, you know. So, there we go. All right, enough of that. Yeah, this rich, how did we get there? The riches of his inheritance, I don't know. Let's go back to Ephesians. Let's look at some of the riches. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And raised us up. Oh, here's where we're at. And raised us up with him and seated us with him. Now remember, We don't like surprises. I want to know. And I'm like, oh, God, why didn't you just tell us everything? Well, he didn't. He wants to save a little bit for the awe factor when we get up there. And remember, we think we got all these questions. I'm humored by people that say, well, when I get to heaven, I got a few questions for God. I was like, yeah, right. By the time you get your jaw from being dropped and looking around, you're not going to say a word, you know? Because I think we're just going to go, wow, I made it. We're going to be amazed that we made it. Other people are going to be amazed we made it. And you might be amazed some of the folks here made it. And, you know, we're just going to be going, wow, wow, wow. Raised us up, Ephesians 2:6, with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, that's when revealing time comes, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Man, we sing and we learn. I'm learning more every day of my life about God's amazing grace, but I've even scratched the surface until I get to eternity and look around and see all that God has and just be there and say, wow, he gave this to me for free. He gave this to me because of Jesus and not because of anything I've done. That's when amazing grace is going to take on a whole new meaning. So what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his grace, the riches of his inheritance? You know, Paul's praying. The point is he wants you to know how important you are to God, how loved you are to God. The third what is, the third jeopardy, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And I love this expression, this in Greek it's hyperbolon megathos. I love that Greek word, teis dunameos. It's this immeasurable mega. I wish we had translated it mega. Megatron. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Try to speak Josh's language here. Megatron, yeah. It's something that's huge. It's supersized. This greatness, it's not just immeasurable, it's large. It's measure. And what he's talking about is the power. That's the power that you have. His power toward us who believe. Paul wants us to know how much power is in heaven waiting to direct itself to your life and to mine. And boy, do I need it. Boy, do I need God's strength. I've tried to please God on my own, and most days I fail. And it's only in those moments when I don't lean on my strength or my understanding, but trust His understanding, trust His strength, that's when God is able to move. That's when God's able to work in my life. Now this word, dunamis, it refers to the supernatural strength of God. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. This word, there's a Greek copy of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. They made a copy of it in Greek during the intertestamental period. Josephus writes about it. And some scholars were taken down to Egypt, to Alexandria, and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And the word that they translated, power, when it was God's creative, God's controlling the laws of nature, power, they use this word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite, by the way, from it. Verse 17 of Romans 9, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my dunamis, my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, if you watched, and depending on your age, you either watched, you know, Cecil DeMille's Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, or you grew up watching the Disney version, Prince of Egypt. Either way, do you realize the same power that performed all those miracles is the same power that God has for us today? I know I'm stating the obvious, but I think sometimes we've got to slow down and think about the power that God has for us who believe. It's the same power that caused the Red Sea to divide and the bottom of the ocean to become dry and for a couple million people to walk through there. And people say, oh, it's just the shallow part of the Red Sea and the tide sometimes goes back. And well, if that's what happened, then the greater miracle occurred that Pharaoh and his army drowned and died in 3 inches of water. You can't have it both ways. No, it's very clear there's a wall of water on the right and on the left, and they walk through it. That's why I love Prince of Egypt, because they're looking and here comes this whale. Isn't that great? That's the same power, same God, same power that is available in your life. It's used 120 times in the New Testament, and they're all referring to moments when God demonstrated His power. Romans 1:4 talks about Jesus Christ, the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, with dunamis, by the resurrection from the dead. So it's the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. He uses a second word, though, and it's not so obvious. Well, the second one, surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. And then verse 19 continues, these are in accordance with the working. And that word working is, you know, it's a good word in English. It means, you know, work. It means something that's in motion. But for the Greek, when they read this, they would have understood that's another word for power. It's the Greek word energian. Energian. I think you can guess what the English word comes from that. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. It's power at work. It's used in verse 11, if you look up back in chapter 1, according to His purpose, who works, that's the same word, in Christ, or works all things, after the counsel of His will. It's that energy and the working of God. Sometimes it's translated exerted or brought about in the New American Standard. But folks, it's the power of God that works in your life. You can say, well, how do I know that God's power is in me? I'm glad you asked. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6. Again, usually when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13, there's such a focus, and particularly 12 and 13, 14, I'm sorry, on the spiritual gifts, and particularly the gift of tongues, that people kind of blow right by some of the other giftings of the church and some of the ways in which the Spirit of God works in the church. He says in verse 6, there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works energy in all things in all persons. You see, it's a promise of God. Read that again. The same God who works energy in all things in not just some. Not just the pastors, not just the youth leaders. It's all. You can look up the Greek word in all, and it means all. Did an extensive word study on that. All of you. God works in you. The question is, are you going to believe what God says? Are you going to believe that God is at work in you? You say, well, how does God work in me? Well, the operation of spiritual gifts. If you're doing something for the Lord, when you engage in an activity that God has gifted you in and you have an ability to do something beyond your natural ability, that's the Spirit of God working in you. That's the power of God working in you. But it's not just the spiritual gifts. It's also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm going to wait for you to get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, another prayer of Paul for a little congregation, for a church in Thessalonica. It says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you, who believed. You understand that even Jesus said in the parables of Matthew, he tells the parable, then he explains the parable of the sower and the seed being the Word of God, and that when the seed is sown and it lands on your life, the thing that allows that seed to take growth and is God's power. It's His energy that works in you. When you read a passage, when you're studying a passage, when you're hearing a passage preached, and all of a sudden you go, hey, wow, that makes sense. That's me. That's what I need to do. You have some insight, my friends. That is God's power. That is the working of God's dunamis. That's the energy of God's dunamis in your life. Now let's hurry up and get through these next two, because he actually uses four words for power in these verses. That the dunamis, the power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength, that's the next word, kratos. Now some of your translations, strength of his might, and so I think I've actually got might first in the outline. So I think the NIV reverses them. Either one, the two words in verse 19, one is strength, the other is might. And kratos, might, that always speaks of authority. It is the strength of his might. That's translated dominion in Jude 25. And it speaks of the spiritual authority that a believer in Jesus Christ has. How many of you are familiar with 1 John 4:4 that says, greater is what? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what it's talking about. It's that dominion, that authority. It's really, I don't want to diminish this, because dominion, or it's the thing that makes you off limits to Satan, unless you give him permission. Or you actually don't need Satan to sin. You know, the devil made me do it. That's probably sometimes true, but that should be in little print. In big print, the t-shirt should say, I made me do it. Because we're our worst enemies. I don't have to go find a demon or a devil to be bad. I'm capable of that all by myself, right? But the what gives you the grounds to say no, and to say no, whether it's to Satan or to your own sin nature, is this authority, this kratos. Last word, ixus, is strength. This speaks of power as ability. This is the strength. These are in accordance with the working, the energy, and of the strength of his might. Four words for power in one verse. the strength of his might. This strength is the thing Jesus said. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Strength, Mark 12:30. It's this, the strength of God. I'd be remiss if we didn't look to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm trying to wrap this up because I went long today. But verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength. Some versions say it's the power of his might. Folks, do you think Paul wants us to learn this? Do you see that Paul wants you to know how strong you are? You're to walk not in your ability and power, but in God's. So why does God give us this power? Well, I have three things, but since I went too long, let's just look at one. Turn to Philippians 2. Why does God strengthen me? It's simply this, folks, so you can do God's will. You can do God's will. You say, well, what's God's will? I don't know. I'm not God. I mean, I'd like to boss some of you around. I'm tempted to boss some of you around. That's not my place. I don't know what God's call is for your life. I can help you find it, and glad to talk to you about that. But ultimately, God's calling you to do something. God's gifted you to be a part of the body of Christ. And I can't force you to do that. It really is herding cats. All we can do is ask. We can say, do you want to do it? There's sheep. You got to lead sheep. You can't drive them. You get behind them and try to drive them, guess where they go? Whoo. To other congregations. Oh, sorry. That's a little too real. Yeah, there we are. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why does God give me this strength? So I can do whatever He asks me. Well, what if He asked me to do something big? Philippians 4:13. I can do some things through. Oh, no. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Father in heaven, I pray that today would be the day for no more excuses. That we would, as Alistair Begg says, get off the fence. May we realize that the inheritance and when Jesus returns is not something we're going to miss. And we're all going to receive an inheritance. We're either going to be in a joint heir with Christ and receive everything He does and be with You forever in heaven, or we're not. Curtain number two is a place of eternal fire, eternal damnation, called hell. And so I pray for the person that's on the fence that they get off the fence. For those of us who have made a profession of faith and we are looking forward to what You have for us, I pray, Father, that we would not be afraid of anything You call us to do. But then when we see the task before us, we would say, wow, God's working in me. He's energizing me. He's given me strength, ability. He's given me authority. He has given me His might. I'm to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I, therefore, with Paul, can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I pray, Father, then we would make the prayer of Ephesians true, that You will do and accomplish more than we can ask, think, or even imagine through us. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today. God bless you. Appreciate all of you that are here in person. We get more and more trickling in here. Praise the Lord. I love the body of Christ. It's good to see all of you. And we will not run up and hug you unless you hug first. And then we'll deal with that. But otherwise, we'll respect your social distancing. But we want to say thank you for being here. God bless. Have a great week. Let's say it together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. God bless you.